One who is not against you is for you. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, and here's the operative phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is a man on a mission. And Isaiah saw what he was to suffer. Crowns of thorns, spitting, verbal abuse, physical abuse and torture. I don't have to go through all the lists. You know what he's going towards. And look at his spirit. Look at his resolution. It says in Isaiah, he has set his face like a flint. Now, flint is a very hard material. And his face was, in essence, cast as if it were in granite. Jut-jawed, determined, on a pathway, not coming off, refusing any quarter for your sake and for our salvation. He was going to suffer as the Lamb of God. He was going to take the sins of the world on himself, endure separation from his own Father, in order that we might with him rise one day to eternal life. Sin cleansed, set free, filled with joy. Do not stop him, this kind of interloper. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. When the days drew near for him to be taken up where? Taken up to the cross. Taken up to the mountainous hill that is Jerusalem. Taken up ultimately to be seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where he's being taken up to, and he is utterly determined. He has set his face, and as Isaiah said, like a flint. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. This is the advance team. This is what happens when a new show is coming to town. Advertising is going forth and set up people, or when the president comes to a city. You'll note that they activate all kinds of people to look at sewers in different places to see that he has protection. I'm not sure the Lord Jesus had much protection physically, but he had preparation. They entered the village of the Samaritans and made preparations, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a minute. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Now, if you'll remember the paragraphs we just read, and I assume they're up there on the screen, we have a young man who wants to be an exorcist. He comes alongside and he uses a name, apparently, the name of Jesus, and he casts out devils. Now, there were charlatans all over the land. They were manufacturing psychological devils, and they were chasing them off and making money and having some adulation based on their activities. But in this particular instance, someone sincerely had seen the Lord Jesus and simply was imitating him, and men being what we are for all our goodness and all our downside, step in and say, stop, you're not one of the apostles. This is what they want to do. They want to stop the guy, and the Lord Jesus doesn't stop him. In fact, I think he's glad to see that there is an expansion of his kingdom. You know, when we have people start small groups, privately on their own, we don't want to stop them. We thank you for organically creating something in the name of the Lord. Those who are not against us are for us. The Lord is doing a unique work in your heart and life. If you have an idea about a ministry, generally speaking, don't report upward. You don't need to. We're into releasing people to their God-given call and election. You were made for a purpose. And this boy begins to activate his purpose. He is set in a certain way, preset to advance the kingdom of God in his area. Maybe it's George Mason University. You're there for a reason. It was no mistake to put you there. God has you there for his own unique purpose, and you will be uniquely equipped for his purpose. Are you listening to him? What does he want you to do? Well, part of it is he wants to push back clouds of darkness with that giftedness he's given you. The direct way to go to Jerusalem, which is where the Lord had his eyes set in order to meet the ultimate proposition, whether he could endure torture and all of that. His face is set, and he sends his people into Samaria. Now, in Samaria, there were those that hated Jewish people. There is a history here that goes something like this. The Samaritans were Jewish people originally, but there was all kinds of cataclysmic activity that happened in their land and the surrounding jurisdictions. There had been temples built in their land. The worship of God was often found centrally in their particular geographical location. Jewish people of a purer sort were taken off to Babylon at a certain time, and idolatrous people, Gentiles, came into the Jewish community in Samaria and kind of infected it with gross immorality, with a turn towards false gods, and with a syncretistic religion. That means groups of people kind of being melted and melded like some kind of mashed potatoes with special stuff in it, and you'd get a piece of the wrong thing in with a piece of the good stuff. And so the people were mongrel to the legalistic Jewish community. They were dysfunctional, more than dysfunctional. In some cases, the Jewish people saw them as demonic. It was not even a holy act to enter into the city, into the country. But Jesus goes there. Now, I think you know why. The Samaritans and Jews were separated, but God sent his son to be a light to the Gentiles and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was all-inclusive in what he was attempting to do. There is neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free in Christ, but God is all and in all. He sets people free and loves people. And if something is defective in a belief system, God will move into that and resurrect those who are dead in trespasses and sins or false doctrine. But the Samaritans of this age were into injuring people. There had been times when Jewish pioneers would walk through this country and they were slaughtered by the Samaritans. So there was a no lack of hatred between these two communities. And this is why James and John go, Lord, they're excluding you. They won't let you come through parts of the country. Should we call down fire from heaven? Now, one manuscript says, Jesus said, you do not know of what spirit you are. You see, when we don't have a certain measure of tolerance for those that don't believe what we believe, that don't act like what we act, that don't look like who we are, then we're not synchronizing with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save the lost of any color, of any religion. He's going to win all of them ultimately because the truth will ultimately prevail. And when they want to call down fire from heaven, he says he rebukes them and says no and just finds another way through another town. Now, why doesn't he stop there? Why doesn't he engage and battle in a certain sense? I'll tell you why. Because his face was set like a flint. It was love that controlled, in essence, his strength and rigidity to his purpose. Do you have a purpose in your life? Do you have something that grips you? Do you have a passion in your heart that makes you go forward step by step? Play the bow on your violin. Sing the next note. Play the next pass. Is there a greater purpose than your own adulation in your life to go along with those kinds of activities? The ballet dancer. I have friends that have given their whole life to studying ballet. Ultimately, they found it empty, until it was revivified, remade alive by Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the thing at Hilton over here in the concert hall, they stand up and talk about how Jesus had forgiven them, cleansed them, and how his kingdom had come to them in the arts world. What are you made for? Are you Christ's centurion? Are you Christ's soldier, nurse, doctor, sailor? I hope so. And I hope that God gives you the kind of spirit where you set your jaw and your face towards the crucified life. That is, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in this body, in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And therefore, I will not nullify the grace of God. If the grace of God has come into you, if his power, if his person resides in you, he has a purpose for your life. Now, Jesus is moving through the land. At some places, it says here in the passages that he was ahead of the men, not to lose them, to lead them. He stepped up. He had told them he was going to suffer and die, but they didn't believe it. They didn't want to think about it. They were in denial about what his purpose was. But they could see it in this particular event. He struck out on his own and hands off, reaches out his hand to a broken people. He doesn't call fire from heaven. He's going to win Samaritans. And it begins with tolerance. I had friends that used a lot of drugs when I was a young man. The guys at my fraternity house would wander out of certain rooms. Oh, isn't college great? Utterly strung out on hallucinogens, which can have devastating effects on you later in life. Devastating. In some cases, forms of insanity come out of it. Sorry, I'm just warning those of you that ever who would ever experiment with this stuff. It's a nightmare. And they're wandering out of that. And I had come to Christ out of my own sadness. And I would see people in these environments and not want to be with them, not want to be near them, not want to show compassion because, you see, I was self-righteous even into this moment. I need the grace of God and the renewal of my mind to love people and to tolerate behavior that was personally repugnant to me. I never in my life have used a drug other than alcohol, you know. You know what I mean. I'm condemning them, and my behavior's the same. A form of insanity, that. But the bottom line is we are to love people in the state they're in the hope that the wonder of Jesus Christ will come in their belief system, in their political thinking, whatever it is, we need to learn to be tolerant. Jesus ultimately uses the Samaritans as examples for his stories, the Good Samaritan. He's trying to be winsome to a people he is going to die to save. John Wesley was one of the most persecuted men, I think, of his age. It was hundreds of years ago that he went out into England and basically began to perform a rescue mission. And part of the way he got through to people was because he had been born from above. He had been attached to the Moravians on a ship thing, and he saw the way they faced death so courageously that he was moved. And then he heard Luther's preface to the letter to the Romans about the grace of God being extended, and he was an Anglican minister, but he was a very rigid and judgmental guy. And he heard about the grace of God, as Paul expresses it in Romans. And he says in his testimony, he felt his heart strangely warmed, strangely warmed. He was born again. Spiritually, he was cleansed. He was renewed. And he gave his whole life to the pushing forward, to the flint-faced spoken word of God to the people of England. He speaks about being tolerant because people were out to get him constantly. If you see the what we call photos today in that era, there were these wood carvings, and they would have people blowing trumpets while he tried to preach, banging on drums, attacking him in every way, throwing rocks at him. He was wounded. They would pull down houses around him, but he kept speaking. And he kept engaging with people who in many cases were out to get him, similar to the Samaritans. Disagreements. He said, I have no more right to object to a man for holding a different opinion from mine than I have to differ with a man because he wears a wig and I wear my own hair. But if he takes his wig off and shakes the powder in my face, I shall consider it my duty to get rid of him as soon as possible, to get quit of him, he says. That's to get away from him. We're talking about the era of the white powdered wig and the more common man, the common look where you have your pigtail and you're just standing there with your natural hair. What he's saying is, I'm going to love people, and I'm going to listen to them, and I'm going to engage, and I'm going to befriend them, and I am going to relate to my relational world in order that they might be saved. He said, the thing which I resolved to use every possible method of preventing was a narrowness of spirit, a party zeal, a being, basically, he says, being the expert on everything, I'm right and all of you are wrong. He was a brilliant man and he could debate forever, but he chose not to in order to be winsome, to be tolerant for the sake of Christ. He hated the miserable bigotry which makes many so ready to believe that there is no work of God except among themselves. What he's saying is there was all kinds of party separation from Catholic to Presbyterian to Methodist to Anglican in his world. Many more sects than that. But they agreed on far more than they disagreed on. His nephew, in fact, became a Roman Catholic. It was the son of a brother. His nephew's name was Samuel. And John wrote him when he became a Catholic. He said this: whether in this church or that, I care not. You may be saved in either or damned in either, but I fear you're not born again. I fear you're not born again. You see, it wasn't the church people went to. His question was the same question that Jesus and Nicodemus engaged on one late night when all were gone. How have you been born again? How does one become born from above? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and thereby be born? No. The Spirit of God comes into the heart of a man and cleanses him from the inside out and sets the broken and dead man on his feet, alive in Christ, dead to the world. You may be saved in either church or any church or damned in any church, but he's saying, my fear is that you're not born again. If you're born from above, you'll never die. You are given a gift by God, which is called eternal life. You know, I love this about the Methodist Church, which he founded. At least in its early going, I'm not sure they do this anymore. But rather than argue endlessly about the issue of the nature of communion and the bread and the wine, they would say this: let all who love the Lord come here. Very simple. Very tolerant. There is a saying that I think Augustine coined, maybe not, but we should all memorize it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. There's the tolerance. But in all things, charity. If you're in the workplace, sometimes it is wise to step back. Not engage. Not argue. God has his own secret stairway, one man said, into every heart. Our tolerance is not based on indifference. It's not like we don't believe something. We believe in the divinity of Christ. We believe in one holy and Catholic and apostolic church, one baptism for the remission of sins, and a host of other things that we ask God for the grace to give us so that we might die with the love of Christ on our lips, the God-man. But we want to win those that are in a far country those who are far away from Christ. You know, Abraham Lincoln was hotly criticized by people for being too nice. He was too nice. Old Honest Abe. You see the commercial on TV, I'm sure, where his wife, who was, carrying a little extra weight, said, "How do I look in the dress?" Have you seen that? And Honest Abe is standing there with this kind of look on his face. He couldn't say anything because she said something like, "Do I look a little heavy in this?" And he just couldn't respond. Well, I think that was somewhat characteristic of the man. And when he was criticized for being too courteous to his enemies, he said this in response to their statement that it was not his duty to be courteous to them. It was his duty to destroy them. He said, "Well, if I make them my friends, do I not destroy my enemies?" Oh, think about it. Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? Even if a man is totally off the mark, they believe in things that are repugnant to us, for the sake of Christ, we must regard folk not as our enemies, but as strayed friends whom Christ died for, and can, over time, with patience, be recovered by love. And they were going along the road. Someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Simply put, following Christ has a cost to it. It's not going to make you rich or popular or good-looking, but it's going to give you the most purposeful life one can imagine. It is going to fill you from time to time with an unearthly joy and put you also in touch with the sorrows of your master. Some people, I don't know, come to church to get some kind of business deal out of it. I don't know what it is. I don't care to examine that too deeply, the complexities of why people come in. But I hope we come in for the sake of the Lord Jesus, not with an expectation of getting anything physically or financially, more with an expectation that our lives be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Count the cost. Before you follow Jesus, there is a price to be paid in your life. You know, Jesus never said there was going to be a rose garden. He doesn't invite people out of the idea that with false promises. He said, "If any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross." You know, church membership, maybe we should be stricter about it. Maybe we'd have a lot less people if we did, but perhaps they'd be more determined to live for Jesus. There was another person he spoke to. He said, "Follow me." But the guy said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, that seems right. It seems Jesus is being too hard when he said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." It sometimes seems tough, the sayings of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's all kinds of complexity to this passage. Luke is using shorthand. In all likelihood, Jesus probably said a lot more to this guy at that moment. But it was common, if you understand the idiom they're using here, to say, "I've got to go bury my father," which could mean the whole process of preparing for burial. And further, it was kind of a proverbial statement that, "I will follow you. I will do something real with you when my dad dies." Let me explain it, illustrate it this way. There was one brilliant, unbelievably brilliant Arab young man who was put into Oxford, Cambridge, had all the potential, and they were going to, his mind was such a steel trap that they were going to give him a significant amount of money, a scholarship, to have him go anywhere they could get him. And he made this same statement. He said, "I will go after I have buried my father." Now, his father was alive and was 40 years old. The idea was when his inheritance came at some later date, I'll do something. Jesus' face was set like a flint. This was, in his life, after chapter 9, go time. Everything after this Rubicon in the scripture here in Luke is going to be him moving in a decided way towards the cross. And he wanted people that will follow him, determined people, people that were made for this. Let me give you a little parenting thing. I only have about 2 more minutes. Who knows who Steve Young is? Anybody? All right, some do. He's one of the great quarterbacks of all time. Let's just put it that way, by his stats, by his success. And he was a child who was afraid to go to school. He had terrible anxiety about going to class, to the extent that his mother in his first 3 weeks of second grade sat in the chair next to him to keep him there. Now, Angela Duckworth wrote a book called Grit, and she wanted to find out how this guy became a great quarterback. And she heard, before she heard that story I just told you, that his dad talked to him after Steve went to Brigham Young University and was eighth string quarterback there and wanted to quit. You see, because he wanted to quit. He wanted to stop. And his father said, I did not raise a quitter. You can leave the school, but you cannot come home. Oh, it sounds like things Jesus is saying to these guys. You know, you've got to follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. I'm on a mission. I'm calling you to be my disciple. Let's go. His father says this to him, and Duckworth is the writer, the biographer of this book called Grit, is thinking this must be a cruel set of parents to use this kind of manipulation against their son. It wasn't a manipulation. It was just a reflection of what he was doing. Until she found out the story of the mother and how dad knew that in this child's soul structure, he had a tendency to quit everything his whole life. In a quick shot, you don't know that. But dad was determined from a farming background that his son was going to be strong and loving, certainly. He didn't curse. He didn't drink. He didn't do a lot of things. But he wanted him to be successful in life and work hard. Do you know, I think Jesus is telling these young men, look, guys, if any man would follow me, you've got to bear not only your burden, but others' burdens. You have to be strong. There is a holy thing in the Lord Jesus Christ that endured the cross, despised the shame. He didn't care. We need to be people with those kind of character qualities. Ultimately, Young was eighth on the team. His dad says, you're not coming home. We didn't raise you to be a quitter. He throws the ball 10,000 times at a net for months. 10,000 times. Working. The other guys aren't working as hard. The next season, he was number 2 on the squad. By the end, he was the greatest college quarterback in that particular moment by his senior year. And ultimately, I think he won 2 Super Bowls and has the highest quarterback efficiency rating of anyone, is what Duckworth said. And this begs the question, what is love when we hear Jesus setting parameters about these 3 different guys? If any man would follow me, let him deny himself. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. There's a way to do that. Jesus probably would have done that, but he must have sensed that the boy was just trying to drift away. I want to leave college like Steve Young. Jesus says this to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I am watching people right now that were solid in Christ 20, 25, 30 years ago, who incrementally drifted away. What plowing is, to make a straight furrow, you have to look forward, right down the line. If you turn back, anybody note cars doing this, what are they doing? They're looking at their text, right? So they're weaving down the road. They're always crossing the line. We don't look back, we look forward. Jesus has is giving them the opportunity to go with him to the cross and see the event of all history and be his disciples. And they need to set their faces like a flint. There are those whose hearts are always in the past. Oh, the girl I left behind me. If I'd only married her, this kind of things, that guy that I went to the prom with. It's a lie. It's a damnable lie. Jesus Christ wants us looking straight and plowing that furrow with confidence and precision. It is the furrow of the disciple of the Lord. He's saying this, I accept no lukewarm service. I am utterly determined to give my life for you. Will you help me? Will you come alongside me? Will you bear my burden? There's a cross for me, but there's also a cross for you. It's Thanksgiving time. Here's why we give thanks. Because of what he did for us. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we would be disciples. Lord, help us to set priorities. Kingdom living first. Deep knowledge of the grace of God and the mercy of God first. And out of that birthing chamber, Lord, bring forth goodness and love and holy determination. Plant us as you have, Lord. Inspire us where we are. If any man has failed and fallen, Lord, let him rise up. If you feel your eighth string and somehow separated from God's reality and from a trajectory that leads you to his perfect plan and purpose, I can tell you God is still determined to love you and bring you with him and raise you up. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know the depth of your love and your commitment to them and also the ministry that they're called to, even in this quiet space, Lord, whisper to their heart, this is what I made you for. This is what I made you for. This is what I created you for. Have done with lesser things. Step away from the impermanent to gain what will last forever. Walk with Jesus. Plow a straight furrow. Hear his voice and see his glory. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.